Good morning. This morning we're doing a half-day sitting, and after the lecture we're going to do the Bodhisattva ceremony. Ryakufu Sats, the full moon Bodhisattva ceremony. So I think what I'm going to do is a series of lectures on this and start by talking about the title and the repentance verse. So we hope that, Jacqueline and I hope that you stay with us and do the ceremony. The title of the ceremony, Ryakufu Sats. Ryaku means abbreviated or simple recitation of the precepts. So in the Vinaya, or the Pratimoksha precepts, as they're called, there are something between 200 and 300 and something precepts that are taken by monks and nuns. And in our school, we follow the Bodhisattva precepts, which are made of three parts: the refuges, the three pure precepts, which are to do good, avoid doing evil, do good, and benefit all beings, and then the 10 prohibitory precepts, which is what we recite at the end of the ceremony. So these are called the 16 Bodhisattva precepts. You can imagine that if one did the 200 to 300 precepts, that would be quite a long ceremony. Also, in many schools, not in our school, but in Tibetan Buddhism and Theravadan Buddhism, when the Bodhisattva ceremony is done, monks and nuns and ordained people actually specifically state transgressions that they've engaged in. But to go back to this, ryaku means a short, simple recitation of the precepts. So we're doing the 16 Bodhisattva precepts. And then fusatsu, which is the second part, so it's ryaku fusatsu, refers particularly to the twice monthly ceremony, which is done on the full moon and the new moon of the linear year. But in our school, which our lineage, which is that of San Francisco Zen Center, we do the Bodhisattva ceremony, try to do it once a month. And at Ocean Gate, we don't always make it once a month, but that's our aim. Suzuki Roshi said something interesting about this title. So in the Brahmanet Sutra, in Japanese, the full phrase that's being expressed here is fusa, 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 da, fu, fu, fusa. So again, this is from the Brahmanet Sutra, and here's what Suzuki Roshi said. He said that it means to continue good practice, to stop unwholesome action, to repent our misdeeds, and to confess. So this is the idea of precepts as action, as a positive practice. So that's how Suzuki Roshi talked about fusats. Okay, so that's basically what the title of the ceremony means. So what I want to spend most of my time on is talking about the meaning of the repentance verse. So the repentance verse that starts the ceremony is, all my ancient twisted karma, from beginningless greed, hate, and delusion, born through body, speech, and mind, I now fully avow. So we start the ceremony by repenting, atoning for, speaking out this idea that we are going to acknowledge and repent all the unskillful things that we've done. Not just the unskillful things that we know about, but the unskillful things that we may not know about. So, this acknowledgement of our mistakes, if you will, sets the ground for and purifies our minds for transformation. We have to open our mind in order to have transformation. Before the ceremony begins, we purify our okesa, in the case of being a priest, our robes. If you're a layperson, you purify your moccasin and your sleeves, so with incense. So we do this right before the ceremony starts. And if you've done the ceremony at Ocean Gate, you know that this is what we do. We stand up, offer incense, and do this purification. So there is this purification of our body, our clothes, and this purification of our mind. And this purification of our mind before we start, before we take the precepts, has to do with repentance. This acknowledgement, setting the ground for purifying our minds for transformation. So we're preparing ourselves to receive the precepts. So essentially the precepts at the end of the ceremony, that's the climax of the ceremony, is this: we have set the ground for receiving these precepts for ourselves and for all beings. So we want to clarify and cleanse the obstacles of our selfish mind through acknowledging that we need help. If we don't acknowledge that we need help, then we're closed up. We're like a tight little nut. So this is an acknowledgement and acceptance of our responsibility as practitioners to be aware and to wake up. Repentance isn't a heavy or grim kind of activity. In the book that we're studying right now, talking about in our book reading group on Wednesday nights, is Pema Chodron's book, Welcoming the Unwelcome. And she talks about there how Tibetan practitioners, their idea is that when we make mistakes, these are problems that we have to deal with, but that we are inherently up to the task of this. So it doesn't mean that we're a bad person, but it means that we essentially have this deep faith in ourselves as Buddha nature. This is workable. It's not an indictment of our character. Because in the book she talks about how Trungpa Rinpoche was so surprised to see Westerners, how difficult, how much we beat ourselves up for the mistakes that we make. So I think it's much, much healthier. It makes us much happier and actually much more skillful in the way we work with our problems when we say, use words like, that's not very workable, that's not very skillful, I could have done a better job there. I can apologize if I do something that's wrong. I can look at that and change my behavior. That it is within the nature of my vow and desire as Buddha nature itself to want to accord myself, realign myself with all of reality and the reality that's right here with me right now, this person, this situation. So it doesn't have to be this really heavy kind of thing. So let's look at the verses. The first line is, first let me say that the where the verses come from is from the Avatamsaka Sutra, which is a very early Mahayana Sutra. Avatamsaka means flower adornment sutra. And in the Avatamsaka Sutra, this verse is recited by Samandrapadra. So those of you who have been doing Soto Zen practice, you know that we translate Samandrapadra as we say, Samandrapadra, shining practice bodhisattva. Samandrapadra embodies active embodiment and enacting of wisdom and compassion. Samandrapadra translated means universal goodness is how his name is translated. So he had 10 vows, and this is the fourth vow. So the 10 vows are to worship and respect all Buddhas, to praise the Buddhas, to make offerings to the Buddhas and ancestors, to repent karmic obstacles and reform. So that's the one that we're talking about. To follow and rejoice in merit and virtue of all Buddhas, ancestors, and beings of all kinds. To request the teachings of the Dharma. To ask the Buddhas to remain in the world, to always study with the Buddhas, to accord with respect and care for all beings, and to give away all the merit and virtue of our practice to all beings throughout time and space. This is a kind of statement, if you will, our understanding of the nature of how we go forward as practitioners that I would say is pretty common. It's in the Avatamsaka Sutra. Shantideva, Guide to the Bodhisattva Way, is also basically set up this way. So I suspect that this is a pretty common way of talking about this aspect of practice. So the first line is, all my ancient twisted karma. And in Japanese, it's ga shaku sho zo sho akugo. So sho akugo means actions that create unwholesome karma. And that's what's being translated here as all my ancient twisted karma. So that's the twisted karma part. So the literal translation of this is just bad karma. So I think there's a lot of confusion in the West. The word karma itself just means deeds or actions. So in Buddhism, these deeds or actions are characterized as, we can say good or bad, let's say wholesome, unwholesome actions. Good and bad is such a dualistic, judgmental words to me. So I think workable, unworkable, unwholesome, wholesome karma has to do with our intention when we're engaging in an action. So that intention is key to the formation of whether something is considered to be wholesome or unwholesome. And of course, in relationship to our own karmic stream, but of course, how that, there's also the aspect in which we don't know. And so we engage in actions that do create harm, for example. And we don't know that we're doing this. So we have to always give it our best shot, though. That's our intention, is to always do our best. So this repentance or atonement involves opening our hearts. This is a heart practice. This is not a practice of, I'm bad, I'm bad. This is a practice of opening our hearts. A deep desire, a deep empathic desire to accord ourselves with what's happening in whatever situation that we're in and paying attention. So we're trying to open our hearts. It's not about being defensive. So we say, yep, I acknowledge, I take responsibility for the harm I've caused to myself and others. So this is considered the first step of transformation, that we have to acknowledge and take responsibility. If we don't acknowledge it, we don't know about it. If we don't take responsibility, what we do know about, then we can't change it. Because then we're blaming everybody else for the things that are happening for us. And when we do that, and we take no responsibility, then transformation is not possible. Because transformation is about the other guy. The other guy doing something different. The other person doing something that's not victimizing me. So there's this way that we need to look at our own behavior. Again, it doesn't have to be heavy, but it is necessary. And taking responsibility. So that's the first step of transformation. The bad news is, of course, there are no magic wands that we can wave over ourselves in which, voila, you know, now we've acknowledged the problem and, you know, we're owning it, and then bang, that means that it's all going to be okay. Because there might be some work involved. There might be a little bit of suffering for your small self who doesn't want to transform. So there might be this time when you're like going, I don't want to do this. This sucks. I don't want to apologize. Because we want to defend ourselves. And so that's a kind of suffering. But it's a suffering that's worth suffering over, to get over, so that we can go beyond. So it's usually a kind of action or history about ourselves that we'd rather not face. But it's necessary. So that's the twisted part, karma part. The all part, all my twisted karma, refers to being aware of what we're aware of, and also knowing that there's all there's other twisted karma that we're not aware of. So I think while that's helpful, it doesn't mean that at this point we should beat ourselves up for all the karma we're not aware of. Just pay attention to our life as it is right now. The next one is from beginningless greed, hate, and delusion. So this is where the twisted karma comes from. All my ancient twisted karma, born from beginningless hate and delusion. So greed, hate, and delusion are considered the three poisons of the deluded mind in Buddhism. So the way I like to think about greed, hate, and delusion, and delusion here doesn't mean delusion as like a big field that encompasses everything else. I think of delusion being when we want to check out, ignore, disassociate, not pay attention to something. So these are problematic places that we go to when we are trying to soothe ourselves in a way that's not particularly skillful, or defend ourselves when we are fearing a loss of something you want, getting something you don't want, or encountering a situation in which your ego or your self-image needs defending. This is, by the way, is the cause of suffering and the second noble truth. So here we are. You know, somebody says something to us and we don't like it because it doesn't fit our self-image, or something happens to us that we don't like, that we don't want to have happen, or gosh, we wanted to get something and we didn't get it. And so we go to these places of greed, hate, and delusion. So it helps in a way if we can say to ourselves, where do I go when I'm struggling? Do I go to the place of, I got to have more, more, more? Do I go to the place of, get away, get away, get away? Or do we go to this place of, I'm checking out? You know, I'm like, I'm not even here anymore. Now, I think all of us probably do all three of these things at various times, but usually there's something that is each person's kind of go-to place. So it helps to be aware of what our tendency is. So the other day, I was vacuuming, and instead of, there was a spider on the floor, and instead of picking up the spider, going and getting glass and catching the spider and taking it outside, I vacuumed the spider up into the vacuum cleaner. So I have to say, as soon as I did this, I felt horrible, just horrible. This was a case of, I was a little afraid of the spider, only because I didn't know where it was going to go. But basically, most spiders are not a problem. So I was in a hurry, and so I thought, I didn't even think about it. So I vacuumed up the spider and took the life of a being. It was so fast and simple and easy and convenient to take the life of a living being. Instead of taking the time to put a glass over the spider, slip a piece of paper underneath there, and take it outside. I have to tell you, I just felt terrible. As soon as I did it, there was no going back. I couldn't get the spider out of the vacuum cleaner. I felt terrible. I felt really deep remorse in my actions. I knew that I had done something that is essentially against my vow. I have killed spiders, like I'm sure many of you have throughout my life, killed bugs, whatever, you know. But I felt this like, I mean, now I try not to do that kind of stuff because it doesn't fit the kind of life and practice that I want to live. So I did something that was against my vow. Yesterday, there was a moth in our bathroom, and I had this impulse to squish it. And I remembered about the spider. And I remembered what I had done. And I left that moth alone. I said, you know, have at it. Welcome to the bathroom. And left. So I think that when we acknowledge and feel these feelings of remorse at having not done our deepest intention, it does transform us. This acknowledgement, this empathy, this realization. So from beginningless greed, hate, and delusion, karma is beginningless because everything is interconnected, everything is causally related, everything is interbeing, each and everything. Therefore, we can't say where this begins. Is it our family? Is it our culture? Is it our country? Is it the times? Is it our media experience? Is it our childhood? Is it our genetics? Is it just being human? And since we are not omnipotent, we can only do the best that we can. At the same time, we still have to pay attention. It's not an excuse. So right now, in our culture, we're dealing a lot with about Black Lives Matter and about racism, systemic racism. As a white person, I have not been so aware of systemic racism. But now I see it. Now I realize the privilege of being white in this country and the kind of systemic racism that exists in this country. And now it is time to be an anti-racist. It is time to pay attention. So this was something that maybe wasn't so apparent to us as white people. Now it is. So now we see this. Now we must pay attention. Born through body, speech, and mind. Our body, mind, of course, are not separate, but we like to separate them. Our body, mind, and especially speech is for us the place of practice. Because where else can you practice? We are a particular being. We are a particular mind. We see the world from inside this body with this mind that's not separate but thinks it is. This particularity. This is where, for me, practice happens. This body, this mind, this speech, these actions. This is the place of practice for each one of us, our body, speech, and mind. So it begins with ourselves. So even though in this ceremony we are not listing specific transgressions or specific things that we have done, it is still personal. We are still making personal repentance. This should not be something that's done by rote. This is something where we should take it to heart and feel it deeply, open our hearts. All my ancient twisted karma, from beginningless greed, hate, and delusion, born through body, speech, and mind, I now fully avow. So it is still a personal confession. This is about us. Us in the sense of me. It is I now fully avow, and all my twisted karma. So the buck stops with each one of us. And finally, the last line is, I now fully avow. A more literal translation of this line would be, I now make full open repentance of my bad karma. I now make full open repentance of my bad karma. So that would be a literal translation of this. It doesn't sound so good when you chant it. But that's what is being talked about here. So avow, the word avow in English means to assert or confess openly. So while we, again, are not saying during the ceremony, I did this, I did that, I killed a spider, you know, we're not doing that. We want to keep that in mind, that we are confessing openly. And I will say that the next part of the ceremony is about calling forth the Buddhas and the Bodhisattvas. Each Buddha, each Bodhisattva, all of these beings to witness this repentance, to witness this taking of the vows, to taking of the precepts. I don't know, but maybe they know what we've been up to. So I think of it as a very benevolent, kind witnessing. So avow means to assert or confess openly. So this is a public statement, openly confessing and acknowledging that we indeed do not always engage in wholesome actions. In these actions that the ones that we know and the ones that we don't know and the ones that are beginningless from causes and conditions throughout time and space, throughout the totality of our life. And these are enacted through the way that we're thinking, acting, and speaking about ourselves. And, you know, the thing about it is, of course, the vow that we're making is this moment, this moment, this moment, this moment. Dogen talks about Dharma position and particularity, and he says this is where liberation happens. Liberation doesn't happen in the past. Liberation doesn't happen in the future, because the past, while it exists, is still in our mind in the present. And the future is something that we're thinking about in the present. So the reality is that the only time that we can enact this vow of repentance, the only time that we can actually respond with wholesome, unwholesome, helpful, empathic, wise, unwise, compassionate actions is in the present moment. So the present moment is liberation. The present moment frees us to make a choice. It frees us to choose to leave that moth alone in the bathtub. It frees us to make the bad choice to vacuum up the spider. It frees us to feel remorse. It frees us to feel joy. Liberation. This moment and this moment and this moment. You know, the unwholesome actions we engage in often come from fear. I think fear, which is, oddly enough, not talked about very much in Buddhism, fear is the genesis of greed, hate, and delusion. So, fear is the kind of emotion in which we just have knee-jerk reactions to things. So it's very helpful for us to acknowledge fear, to say, yes, I'm afraid. I'm afraid right now. I'm afraid of this or that. Because when we do that and acknowledge that, then we can see how it becomes greed, hate, and delusion. And we can reconnect with our vow to not engage in unwholesome activities. So, fear, we don't know where fear comes from. Maybe some fear we know where it comes from, but other fear we don't know where it comes from. So this is this beginningless karma. And yet, in each moment, we can acknowledge, pay attention, stop ourselves. If we don't, to repent, come back. Each moment, we can do something different. And then, at the end of each of these times reciting the four lines, we bow. We make a prostration at the end of every recitation. Bowing and repentance go together. Bowing or prostrating ourselves before a greater teaching humbles us. It actually brings us closer to the earth. And we are acting with humility. So in English, as probably many of you know, the word humble is from Latin, and it means to be on the ground. And this is the same root as the word for humus, or earth. So in Proto-European languages, the Proto-European root language of all of our European languages, the word human and humus have the same root word. So this notion of, I would suggest, of prostrating oneself, of being of the earth, of being humble, is also part of being human. And this humanness is also part of the reality of needing to be humble, needing to open ourselves up to this empathy of, yep, we all make mistakes. Yes, we are all in this together, even in the midst of our greed, hate, and delusion. Now, Dogen said something very interesting to me about the ground as well. He said in Inmo, great awakening and not awakening, reverting to delusion and losing delusion, obstruction by awakening and obstruction by delusion, these are all the principle that one who falls to the ground gets up by the ground. One who falls to the ground gets up by the ground. And when he's talking about falling to the ground, he's talking about engaging in making mistakes, being humble, erring, and recovering. Falling to the ground and getting up using the ground is this activity of repentance, erring, making mistakes, and recovering from the mistakes. This is very humbling. It's very human. Also, what Dogen is saying, this getting up from the ground, is the ground or the basis of reality's functioning. This is Buddha nature's functioning. This is following one's vow and recovering and remembering that vow by actually pushing oneself back up from the ground. So this activity of prostration can be a symbol of, or an embodiment or a yoga of, I am humble. I bow down before the teachings. And I stand up with the teachings. I stand up with Buddha nature. So they are the same ground. We fall down, yet we cannot stand up without the ground. Both, as Dogen would say, study together. They study the Buddha Dharma together, as we study the Buddha Dharma with them. So repentance, bowing, vow, faith, and practice is bowing, is the ground, is both falling down and getting up. And these activity are intimate to each other and rely upon each other. They are all the same thing. They are all functioning together. Without repentance, there is no vow. Without vow, there is no repentance. Without waking up, there is no vow. All of these things are functioning together. Repentance, vow, and precepts are intimately tied together. They are a beginningless cycle without end. So because we are in delusion and realization, we take up the precepts. We vow to follow them. And inevitably, we fail because of our human nature. And thus we must repent. Thus we must wake up and recognize and acknowledge our mistakes. So without the precepts, there's no repentance. Without vow, there's nothing to repent. All these activities are intimate and codependent. Thank you.